When the oceans rise and thunders roar, I will soar with you above the storm. Father, you are king over the flood. So I will be still and know you are God. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. The shadow can only mock. It cannot make. The beauty of it smote his heart. As he looked up out of the forsaken land, hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond the shadow's reach. Return of the King. Hello, welcome to this edition of Nightlight. Oswald Chambers has been with me through some huge times in my life. Some were dark and dangerous, and some were moments of great joy and exhilaration. Most of the time, it has been in the everyday drudgery of just putting one foot in front of the other one, trying to be obedient the best I knew how. So listen closely to what he says from My Utmost for His Highest. We have all had times on the mountaintop when we have seen things from God's standpoint and have wanted to stay there. But God will never allow us to stay there. The test of our spiritual life is in the power to descend. If we have power to rise only, then something is wrong. It's a great thing to be on the mountaintop with God, but a man only gets there in order that afterwards he may go down again among the devil-possessed in order to lift them up. We are not built for the mountains. And the dawns and the aesthetic affinities are for moments of inspiration. That's all. We're built for the valley, for the ordinary stuff we're in. And that is where we have to prove our mettle. Chambers spoke those words in the deserts of Egypt at the peak of World War I, where he daily was responsible for the spiritual care and feeding of hundreds of British soldiers. It was often his duty at the end of a hugely demanding day to complete his work by writing another parent back at home to tell them of the death of a son. So I listen to Chambers when he tells me not to seek to dwell on the mountaintop, but to keep my focus on the heartache below. But Chambers would be the first one also to tell us that the only way you can ever possibly obey his exhortation to focus on the demon-possessed valley, as he called it, is to have a clear vision of the reality that is above us. If all Chambers is saying is, look, there's nothing to do but keep your head down in the dirt and face the facts that things are terrible, then he's not much of help to us or anybody else. But what he's saying is, it's only because he knows what is real as opposed to what is only temporary and knows how to keep his inner eye focused on the invisible real that he finds the power to face the dark valley by seeing him who is invisible. He goes on to say in another place, the starvation of the imagination is one of the most fruitful sources of exhaustion and sapping in a Christian's life. If you've never used your imagination to put yourself before God, begin to do it now. Now, what does he mean by that? When you hear the word imagination, do you automatically think fantasy? Because if you do, you need to immediately correct that error. Fantasy comes from the root word phantasm and does not refer to anything related to imagination. The imagination can be used for fantasy, but fantasy and imagination are not co-equal terms. Imagination has to do with seeing the invisible real. We've addressed this in detail in a series called Biblical Psychology, if you're interested in pursuing that more. But for the moment, I want to revisit this one aspect of that teaching, and that is, I believe we are entering an era none of us has ever faced before. When Chambers spoke, he did so in the context of a world that was facing the largest war mankind had ever seen to that date. He lived in a society that understood mortality, the brevity of life, and the basic tragedy of humanity. There were very few amusements by which the mind could escape the demands of living in that kind of world. So when he calls on us to feed our imagination so that we are not potentially overcome by the pressures of living in a battle zone, people in our day have to be taught what he means. For we are hindered by two issues. First, we don't know what Chambers means by feeding the imagination. And second, most of us, unless we are on the front lines of spiritual warfare, don't yet see any reason to protect the inner life from being overwhelmed. After all, we have TV and TiVo and DVDs and CDs and etc. The entire atmosphere of our current culture encourages a hugely false sense of safety, continuity, community, and security that is about to be shaken beyond any degree most of us have ever considered possible. Now, there's a great mercy in this kind of shaking. And though most people will be horrified by it, there's mercy in it. But that's a whole other subject. So let's get back to Chambers' exhortation. We need our imaginations to be fed on the invisible real so that we are not overcome when the times of shaking, personal or national or international, strike us. I just finished speaking to a young man whose world has been shaken by the unexpected and tragic deaths of two of the closest people in his life. He's a strong believer, as are the loved ones that he's grieving. He knows doctrinally, just like Mary and Martha knew, that he will see them again. And if Jesus stood before him in the flesh and spoke to him like he did to Mary and Martha, that they will rise again, he would say, probably like Mary and Martha, I know they will rise again at the resurrection in the last day. And though these words are words of faith in the ultimate sense, they are by their very theological starkness almost an anti-faith statement. For in both Mary and Martha and in my friend, as in all of us, there is a strain in those words that really could be said like this. Yeah, Lord, I know all the right theology. I know what the promises are for the end of time. And I'm very thankful to whatever degree I can be for the future promise. But to be real honest, Lord, I'm not greatly comforted by the theology of the fact of the future resurrection at this moment. I'm so full of my present pain, my present sense of loss, my present feeling of emptiness that this invasion of pain has brought to me that the theology just doesn't seem to help much right now. That's exactly what Twyla Paris expressed on the day Keith Green died in a plane crash. She wrote these words, I know the answers, I've given them all, but suddenly now I feel so small, shaken down to the cavity in my soul. I know the doctrine and theology, but right now they don't mean much to me. This time there's only one thing I've got to know. Do I trust you, Lord? There's a strength in many of our spiritual great-grandparents that was formed by having lived in an era devoid of too much diversion from the hard, cold facts of life and death. They lived in life because they had faced death. They were not morbid, but neither were they frivolous. They didn't call death by fancy marketing names. It was death. Bodies were buried in a graveyard or a cemetery, not a garden of memory. The Anglican prayer book says it simply and pointedly, quote, in life we are in death. To those who are living their entire lives desperately trying to avoid this obvious and unavoidable fact of their mortality, they speak of this as morbid. But to those who live in clear reality, such clarity about life and death makes life more livable because death is put in its proper context. Earthly pleasures were seen as temporary joys along the way toward a far greater ultimate fulfillment. Marriage vows were taken seriously because they were taken with both this world and the world to come in view. Tragedy and death were shared in a community that entered into pain together while sharing a common hope of the promise Jesus gave Mary and Martha, that whoever believes in me shall never die. Because this present world was never seen by them as total reality, then there was not so much of the agonizing shock and torment and horror when it was terminated. In life, we are in death. If you read the stories of those who lived then, you don't find them immune to death's shock or sorrow, but you do find a far greater stability in the face of life's difficult times than you find today. Now you might say, well, we seem to get on pretty well, but that's just it. We are so unprepared for reality to hit that when it does, we rush through it as fast as we can, avoid as much real commonly shared grief as possible, bring in professionals to help deal with the trauma, even pass a few pills around to ease the bodily shock, and move on as fast as possible in, quote, getting back to normal. What exactly is getting back to normal once a loved one who has always been there is now not there anymore? For the believer, there is no sense of getting back to normal. We're never getting back. We're moving forward, ever forward, toward our Father's home. And some we love are already there ahead of us and are now cheering us on. But this is the mindset of a holy imagination. This kind of thinking can't be mixed with a worldly-minded, materialistic, and present-worldly-minded attitude that is so much the air we are forced to breathe today. We have to fight for the right to see beyond this fog of anti-heaven if we are ever going to be able to rise above the poisonous vapor in times of trouble. So Chambers reminds us to do that. To feed our imaginations with the invisible real so that when the demands come, we have a strong consolation within us that carries us forward towards home. I quoted a statement from Lord of the Rings at the opening of this message. It was taken from the description of Sam and Frodo's journey through the final phase of their struggle to get to Mount Doom. Everything around them was the worst of Mordor, barren and dry. Dark and waterless, nostrils filled with the stench of scalding, deathly, airless air, the ever-increasing weight of gloom and hopelessness pressing down upon them. It's in this context that the heavy shroud of overhanging smog broke open, and above them they saw the shining stars. I want to read this again to you in its full context. There was a bitter tang in the air of Mordor that dried the mouth. When Sam thought of water, even his hopeful spirit quailed. Beyond the Morgul, there was the dreadful plain of Gargaroth to cross. "Now you go to sleep first, Mr. Frodo," he said. "It's getting dark again. I reckon this day is nearly over." Frodo sighed and was asleep almost before the words were spoken. Sam struggled with his own weariness, and he took Frodo's hand. And there he sat silent till deep night fell. Then at last, to keep himself awake, he crawled from the hiding place and looked out. The land seemed full of creaking and cracking and sly noises, but there was no sound of voice or of foot. Far above the Ifalduath, in the cloud rack above a dark Tor, high up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkling for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond the shadow's reach. Now for a moment, his own fate and even his master's fate ceased to trouble him. He crawled back into the brambles and laid himself by Frodo's side. And putting away all fear, he cast himself into a deep and untroubled sleep. As we make our way through this time together, you may find several different aspects of truth that you want to focus on, but the one I am most in hopes that you grasp is the same one Sam saw in the vision of the vastness of beauty, goodness, and truth that was so far above and greater than whatever dark shadow seemed to be in control, that he was able to go into an untroubled sleep. Although I pray that we not sleep, but that we wake up. Mordor was called, among other things, the Forsaken Land. And to some degree, in spite of our malls and restaurants and theaters, we are seeing more and more the forsakenness of our land. And the same is true in England and Europe. We are becoming, as manifestations of outrageous evil continue to become bolder and bolder, a people who are sensing the loss of something precious that we don't know how to get back. We can stand in the gap as kings and priests, as God's people, or we can sink into passivity and denial and fear. It will depend on what we really do believe, or which one we do. I want to speak to you now about the spirit of death, which I believe is on the march across America. And for my British and European friends and those of you outside the United States and other places, you may not be aware of the degree that murder has risen among us since Christmas. Mary and I have been in pain and in prayer over this march of the spirit of death across the nation. It is as if the death angel is running helter-skelter through the land with no one placing the lamb's blood on their doors. Some true believers have been killed in this tragic attack, and thankfully, the blood is on the door of their hearts and they're home free. But as a whole, the nation is sinking into an enormous self-imposed lethargy of denial. Denial? Yeah, from a psychological level, it's understandable that we cannot bear to hear story after story of enormous evil. We understandably seek to shut it out, a bit like emergency room people who learn to harden themselves to blood and gore in order to be able to save lives. But that analogy holds only to a small degree. God does not seem to be impressed with our human tendency to avoid the ramifications of our own sins by saying, oh, well, it's understandable that they would refuse to look at it. After all, it is terrible for them to have to think about it. See Amos chapter 6, 1 through 6, Ezekiel chapter 9, 2 through 4, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 13 and verse 20, and Revelation chapter 16. Our avoidance is not so we can, quote, do our job to save lives. With each willful refusal to look full in the face of the evil that has been set loose upon the land, we wax a bit less able to feel, a bit less able to discern. What's worse, refusal to realistically deal with encroaching evil not only gives place to that evil, but disintegrates whatever moral fiber previously resisted it. Sociologist Emile Durkheim called this defining deviancy downward. He described it like this. There's a limit to how much evil a society can stand before it looks for a new coping mechanism to accept the new evil as a norm. Once evil has been accepted, it will not remain as mere accepted, but will begin to demand dominance until those still shocked by it are labeled out of touch. This results eventually in the lowering of the previous standard of good so that the disintegration becomes the new norm and those who were resisted are labeled extremists. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 5 verse 20 puts it more succinctly. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. In a classroom a few days ago, as students were making their way in for the beginning of the class, several were sitting over in a corner discussing some of the events that had taken place, especially the one in Emory, Texas, where a 16-year-old daughter of a Christian family plotted with her 20-year-old boyfriend to murder her family in cold blood, which they did, all but the father, who survived 5 bullets. But the youngest of my students in that class happened to hear this story, which he had not yet heard. I watched as the color left his face. He's a stable, godly husband and father. He's not given to wild overreactions. But as he heard the entire agonizing detail of this abomination in Texas, which closely touched the lives of some we are very close to, his face contorted, his eyes filled, and he cried out loudly my God, how can we hear this and not scream out to you over it? As he slid out of his chair and onto his knees. At that moment, I realized he was the truly healthy one of us. He was giving the correct response. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 12 says, "Were they ashamed when they heard of the abominations? No, they were not ashamed at all. They could not even blush. Therefore shall they fall among those who fall." In the face of such a terrible visitation of evil, it may be easy to become paranoid and see demons behind every tree. It's more likely, however, strange as it may seem, to be more true to human nature to seek a way to avoid facing the terrible truth and fiddle while Rome burns. It may be easy to overreact to events, seeing spiritual connections between each event that are not really there, or it may be that we totally ignore clear signposts given by the Holy Spirit, and we do so to our peril. There was a very clear warning given to me and Mary. A few nights ago, I came to my desk to check the news and weather headlines as Mary walked to the other part of the house where her own desk work is. And as my screen came into view, there was a headline that immediately caught my eye. When I read it, like so many other headlines I scan, I was about to forget it and go on to other things when I found myself calling for Mary to come read what was on my screen. I thought as I called to her how strange it was that I would do that, because I never do that. Mary hates the news, and unless it's of earth-shaking consequence, pays no attention to it. I know that after 20 years, it was really a waste of time to call her in here, but I did it anyway. And unusually, she came. The headline was about a Florida city being overrun by vultures. The town at times has had as many as 500 black red-headed buzzards, vultures, roosting in a given small area of the city. A photo of it looked like something out of Hitchcock's The Birds, but worse. Vultures particularly symbolize carnage and death. They are pictured in Genesis 15:11 as demonic parasites waiting to devour the Abrahamic covenant before it was ratified. Jesus refers to them as portents of death when he says they are always gathering where the body is, Luke 17:37. But finally, in Revelation 18:2, speaks of, quote, the habitation of demons in a cage for every foul spirit and a holding place for every unclean and hateful bird of prey. Or as Eugene Peterson renders it, a garrison for every carrion-eating bird. We all recognize that the serpent symbolizes seduction unto death. But the vulture seems to truly picture an animal form, the worst symbol of that which feeds on death. Even if some people at times find a serpent attractive in some way, only the strangest kind of person could find a similar interest in a vulture. All that being true, I still had no reason to insist that Mary come read the story or look at the weird pictures. Expecting her to glance at it, grunt, and walk away quickly to turn her attention to anything less repulsive, I was surprised at the look on her face. She seemed to go a bit green and said to me, "I need to tell you what I dreamed last night. I was asleep in bed in the dream and woke up in the dream to look out at our bedroom window and see vultures filling the yard. They were building a nest on top of the bluebird box. I thought this was not real and just went back to sleep in the dream. But the next time I awakened in the dream and looked out, I not only saw vultures but shrikes and every sort of bird of prey or carrion-eating creature. The ground was covered with vulture vomit, and instead of surrounding bluebird boxes, they were surrounding Kira, our granddaughter, and all the children in our lives that we are close to. I woke up from the dream with a strong sense that because I had not taken the first picture seriously, that the second came. And I knew that it was warning me that unless God's people take a proper stand against the encroachment of evil, that it will take more territory and attack more precious targets. This perfectly matches another dream that was told to us the night our class session was interrupted by my young student's proper emotional reaction to the horror that took place in Texas, the one that I just told you about a few minutes ago. Pastor Jim Roth, one of our local leaders here, responded to the urgency of prayer that was growing in our classroom by telling us this dream. Quote, I was standing in a public place. I saw a man running in fear. I felt huge compassion for him, compassion way beyond my own human capacity. I knew it was the heart of God in me for him. I don't mean I merely wanted to help him on his way. I wanted to completely protect and care for him. The sense of compassion and love I felt for him was supernatural, beyond my human ability. Then the scene changed and I was on my knees crying out for the man, but I became conscious of people around looking at me and judging me for being so, quote, emotional. Especially in public, they said. So I stopped. The ground around me immediately began to crack. All the grass died. I could see everything around me turning brown and deathly. And I looked at the man and there was no sense of hope in him or for him as he continued to run the other way. Finally, in the third and final scene, I broke off the sense of shame, refused to be moved by what anyone thought, yielded to the painful cry in my heart on the man's behalf. The ground immediately became rich, fertile, green with flowers and foliage popping up all around me, and the man, a long way off, turned and waved to me that he was going to be all right. It doesn't take a prophet or a genius to discern the meaning of these dreams. So what are we supposed to do? Ezekiel 22, verses 30 and 31, I sought for one among them who would make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, but I could not find one. Therefore have I poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, says the Lord. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. And Psalm 106, verse 23 says, The Lord would have destroyed them had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the gap to turn away his wrath. What is the gap? I always think about it when I'm in England. Mind the gap. And I'm always thinking to myself, boy, I do mind the gap. My mind's on the gap all the time. The imagery is taken from the hedgestone wall that customarily surrounded a vineyard to protect it from intrusion. If a breach was broken open in such a wall, the gap created by the breach would have to be protected until it could be repaired. No verse in all of Scripture more accurately describes the work of the intercessor as Ezekiel 22:30. The intercessor stands in the gap before the Lord on behalf of the endangered land. In such a picture, we see the heart of God that desires to turn away wrath and the holiness of God which must bring it. The deciding factor which gives God what he seeks in order to be able to turn away wrath is a son of Adam or a daughter of Eve, children of the earth to whom has been given dominion over it, who stand before God on behalf of sinful man and stand before sinful man on behalf of a holy God. The filling of this gap is like a finger in the dike, so to speak, holding back the flood of wrath. Notice that God describes the wrath which he does not want to come as being, quote, their own way being recompensed upon their own heads, end quote. Please note, this kind of prayer is not a pleading with God against God's will. God seeks intercessors, which will provide him a means of stopping the flow of wrath through the gap. It's not a passive religious prayer. It is a passionate and emotional prayer. For such prayer as this, by its very nature, must express passion, for it understands what is at stake. The hyper-religious soul, preoccupied with prim and proper trappings of conventional quiet atmosphere, that is overly concerned with what people might think, is of no use in this kind of praying. In fact, such thinking is an offense to the holy passion of God. Anyone who truly understands the nature of what is at stake will not insult God by niggling over, quote, not getting too emotional, end quote. That there are times displays of fleshly histrionics from unstable souls is a problem is certainly true. But there is obviously no great danger of any epidemic of over-emotionalism in prayer for most of us around here. It would be like warning Eskimos in the dead of winter not to get sunstroke. No, the fear of emotion is directly related to the fear of our humanity in general. It is a Gnostic error which causes some leaders to seek to divide the soul from the spirit to the degree that what is spiritual is lacking any humanity, any expression of humanity. I was even told recently of a church in which the leaders teach the people that if one prophesies, they must do it with absolutely no emotional expression. Any show of human emotion in their delivery is considered immaturity. So I guess Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, was immature. I guess John the Baptist was immature. I guess our Lord Jesus Christ was immature when he wept over Jerusalem and when he confronted the Pharisees passionately in Matthew 23. It's not only a Gnostic lie which seeks to divide our humanity from our spirituality and our spirituality from our humanity, but also it comes from our materialistic unbelief. We do not believe that the invisible real is real, much less that it is more real than the visible. So to suggest that one stands in the gap in prayer before God, believing that such action has powerful potential for the transforming of earthly events and will make waves in eternity, is considered mentally unstable or immature. Our main focus in this time together is not to teach on intercessory prayer per se, but it is to awaken in us our God-given inheritance, which calls us to live with our eye on the invisible. That's how we gain and maintain the power to endure the present darkness and to wait patiently and live faithfully till the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is just a few scriptures. Colossians 3:1-3. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your imagination, or some translations say affection, or some translations say mind. All three words are accurate and interchangeable. Set your mind and its imaginative capacities on things above, which will stir up your holy affections. You could translate it like that. On things above and not on things of earth. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. Hebrews 11:27. Moses endured by seeing him who is invisible. Ephesians 1:17-18, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened, that you might know the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. Oswald Chambers again says, referring to Isaiah 11:26, lift up your eyes on high and behold who has created all these things. He says, quote, there's a real coming of God to us if we will simply use our starved imagination to realize it. This is the reason that when you are up against difficulties, you have no power. You can only endure in darkness. If your imagination is starved, do not look back to your own experience. It is God whom you need. Go right out of yourself, away from the face of your idols, away from everything that has been starving your imagination. One of the reasons for stultification in prayer is that there is no imagination, no power of putting ourselves deliberately in the presence of God. The starvation of the imagination is one of the most fruitful sources of exhaustion and sapping in a Christian's life. If you've never used your imagination to put yourself before God, begin to do it now. This will be one of the greatest assets to faith when the time of trial comes. Well, Hebrews 12:1-3 says, seeing then we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin that so easily does beset us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Therefore, consider him who endured such mistreatment at the hands of sinners, so that you will not become weary and give up in your minds. Then verse 4 of Hebrews 12 goes on to say, for you have not yet resisted unto the shedding of blood. Those to whom he was writing had not yet but many others had. And eventually his listeners would also. What happens to us when the worst possibility on the earthly level comes at us full force and we find ourselves face to face with real life death events? How much has our faith in Christ been honed and purified so that in the face of such moments we may, and probably will, feel in our bodies all the normal chemical reactions that the body was designed to set in motion in the face of danger. But at the center, our spirit is so steadied that we are strangely at peace inside. Please note, I do not say there will be no churning of the stomach, no fluttering of the heart, no fight or flight mechanism set in motion in our flesh in the face of such events. But beyond that, in a place greater than our mere bodies, in the center of us where we are united to Christ, Paul describes what it was like for him in the face of hugely demanding and dangerous pressures. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 through chapter 5, verse 18, listen to what he says here. We hold this treasure in earthen vessels, which proves that such transcendent power does not come from us, but is of God alone. Hard-pressed on every side, we are never hemmed in. Bewildered, we are never at our wits' end. Hunted, we are never abandoned to our fate. Struck down, we are not left to die. Wherever we go, we carry death with us in our body, the death that Jesus died, that in this body also life may reveal itself, the life that Jesus lives. For continually, while still alive, we are being surrendered into the hands of death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be revealed in this mortal body of ours. Thus, death is at work in us and life in you. But as the scripture says, I believe and therefore I spoke. We too, in the same spirit of faith, believe and therefore speak. For we know that he who raised the Lord Jesus to life will, with Jesus, raise us too and bring us to his presence and you with us. Indeed, it is for your sake that all things are ordered, so that as the abounding grace of God is shared by more and more, the greater may be the chorus of thanksgiving that ascends to the glory of God. No wonder we do not lose heart, though our outward humanity is decaying, yet day by day our inward being is being renewed, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are unseen are eternal. There's a continuous thread that runs through all of these scriptures that we've been looking at. That is, that the power to not lose heart is in seeing the invisible real. Moses endured by seeing him who is invisible. Paul says here, we don't lose heart because the outward man is decaying, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. Unhindered worldliness is the greatest source of potential horror in the lives of Christians today. What I mean by that is, if you claim to belong to him and are more in love with this present age than you are with the Lord, then when this present age begins to show the manifest evidence of its temporariness by coming under tremendous pressure, which I believe we are right at the door of such pressure, I'm very concerned about what the emotional stability of some people will be who think they know the Lord, or who really do know the Lord, but whose life is centered really in this present world. I don't mean they're out drinking and partying every weekend, although there are some that fit that category. But even people who would be considered by people around them to be morally dependable, mature, stable people, their life center is not in Christ. They couldn't possibly say that they live according to the words of Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we'll appear with him in glory. And between now and when that event occurs, whatever shaking takes place, we will not be shaken. Hebrews 12 says we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken in the midst of a shaking that's going to shake everything else that can be shaken. Now, if you believe the scriptures, then you might as well face the fact that everything that is not built on the rock, the Bible says everything that can be shaken will be shaken. Again, referring to Twyla Paris's lyrics, I have loved that song and held it close to me for almost 30 years. And one lyric says, I know the answers, I've given them all. But suddenly now I feel so small, shaken down to the cavity in my soul. I know the doctrine, the theology, but right now they don't mean much to me. This time there's only one thing I've got to know. Do I trust you? The reason I love that song so much is because it takes us way, way beyond the comfortable, quiet, air-conditioned atmosphere of the Sunday morning church service and rubs our nose in the hard, hard question of life. The ultimate question, do I trust God with my life and in my death and in the life and death of those I love? And Jesus exhorts us, commands us, doesn't just exhort us, he commands us not to be afraid in the face of end time issues. The only way you can obey that command is if everything that you care about has been committed to him. If you can say with Paul, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. Well, what have you committed to him? I mean, have you really committed everything you care about to him? Well, what about the things you're still holding on to and worried about and freaking out over when times of potential danger seem to be imminent? Those are the things you have not obviously committed to him. I'm not wagging a finger at you without three more pointing back at me. But I'm grateful for the shaking because I know that will shake loose everything in me that is not real and give me opportunity to receive the grace I need to become real in that part of me. And to whatever degree I am becoming real in that area, then I will be unshakable. Now, the invisible real versus the visible real. We could, talk about that doctrinally forever, but once again, the place I turn to for some of the wisest insight into these struggles is Screwtape. And in the closing moments that we have together, I want to visit a conversation Screwtape has here with Wormwood in seeking to shake and frighten and destabilize and hopefully destroy the Christian that Wormwood is assigned to harass. Now, for those of you who don't know the background of the Screwtape letters, it's the story of that takes place during the London bombings of World War II. Screwtape is seeking to train his underling demon, Wormwood, in how to discourage his patient in the face of impending potential death. He says here, now, probably the scenes he's now witnessing will not provide material for an intellectual attack on his faith. Wormwood, your previous failures have put that out of your power. But there is a sort of attack on the emotions which can still be tried. It turns on making him feel, when first he sees human remains plastered on a wall, that this is what the world is really like. and that all his religion has just been fantasy. You will notice that we have got them completely fogged about the meaning of the word real. They tell each other of some great spiritual experience. All that really happened was that you heard some music in a lighted building. Here, real means the bare physical facts, separated from the other elements in the experience they actually had. On the other hand, they will also say, it's all very well discussing the high dive as you sit here in an armchair, but wait till you get up there and see what it's really like. Here, real is being used in the opposite sense to mean not the physical facts, which they know already while discussing the matter in the armchairs, but the emotional effect those facts will have on a human consciousness. Either application of the word can be defended, but our business is to keep the two going at once so that the emotional value of the word real can be placed now on one side of the account and then now on the other, as it happens to suit us. The general rule, which we have now pretty well established among them, is that in all experiences which can make them happier or better, only the physical facts are real, while the spiritual elements are subjective. In all experiences which can be discouraging or corrupting to them, the spiritual elements are the main reality, and to ignore them is to be an escapist. Thus, in birth, the blood and the pain are real, the rejoicing and the mere pleasure of it, subjective point of view. In death, the terror and ugliness reveal what death really means. The hateful person is truly hateful. It's real. You see men as they are, and you are disillusioned. But the loveliness of a loved person is merely subjective haze, concealing a real core of mere sexual appetite or economic association. War and poverty are really horrible. Peace and plenty are mere physical facts about which men happen to have certain sentiments. The creatures are always accusing one another of wanting to eat the cake and have it. But thanks to our labors, they are more often in the predicament of paying for the cake and never eating it. Your patient, properly handled, will have no difficulty in regarding his emotion at the sight of human entrails as a revelation of reality, and his emotion at the sight of a happy child or fair weather as mere sentiment. Just let that soak in. How many times is that you or me? And how unbelieving and ungrateful it proves us to be when we get the word real backwards. I suppose of all the stories that illustrate this, none does it so well as the responses of many people to the death of five young Christian men in 1956 at the hands of the Aucca Indians. 1956, five young American men set out to reach the unreachable tribe of the Huarani Indians, called Aucca, or Vicious, by their neighbors because they were. Some who knew the plans of these five young husbands and fathers expressed concern that it was a foolish venture and a waste of youth and potential. Jim Elliott, one of the five, wrote in response the now famous lines, "He is no fool if he would choose to lose the thing he cannot keep, to keep what he can never lose." But I guess how you view their so-called waste depends on what you really believe about this present shadow world compared to the eternal. On the day Jim Elliott and his four friends were martyred by the Aucas, Dr. Michael Brown describes what happened next. Quote, "The Indians saw and heard strange lights and sounds up above them. They saw people who looked just like the martyred foreigners standing above the trees, singing songs that they later identified with choral music, which of course they had never heard before. Others saw the sky filled with lights moving around and shining. It seems the angels or heavenly witnesses were singing. What a sacred moment to God. Precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints. Far above the Ifilduath in the west, the night sky was still dim and pale. There, peeping among the cloud rack above a dark tor high up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart. As he looked up out of the forsaken land, hope returned to him. For like a shaft clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond the shadow's reach.